We're in the book of Exodus, chapter 4. This spring and summer, we're taking a look at the life of Moses and the Exodus as great background of God's redemptive work in Christ is set against what Moses was called and led and enabled to do back in the wilderness about 1,500 years before Christ. So when we look at Moses, we have to remember Jesus' words. Jesus said, if you know Moses, you know me. Because he, Moses, wrote of me. That's what Christ said. So we quickly take a look at Moses, but then we think, what is this saying about Christ? And that's what our passage today as well. It will take us to Christ. But here the narrative, the historical narrative of the Exodus. I'm in chapter 4 of the book of Exodus, and we're in verse 21 and following. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I've put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me. So he let him alone. It was then that she said, a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. Well, let's comment on the scripture a little bit and then let's see where it might lead us. You know, it's going to lead us to Christ. In fact, it's going to lead us to Christ and beyond. It's going to lead us to ourselves as sons of God and how God has brought that about. But there's a few things in the text that are kind of interesting. We believe this text is historical narrative. It really happened. These dialogues were perhaps an abbreviation of longer conversations, but they nevertheless give us the thesis, the evidence of what was said. It's the Lord speaking to Moses, telling Moses he needs to go back. And he had shown Moses three particular miracles we saw last week. He had shown him about the staff and the snake. He'd shown him about the leprosy on his hand when he took it in and out of his garment. And then he had also shown him about putting water, taking some water from the Nile River and pouring it on the land, and when he did, it would turn into blood. And we looked at the significance of those miracles that he was told to perform. And here the Lord says, now be sure when you get back there to Pharaoh that you perform these miracles, because I'm going to give you some outstanding results. You say, let my people go, and I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart, and he's not going to let my people go. Now that's a real encouragement to the preacher. That's exactly, you know, what the Lord did to Isaiah. He said, whom shall I send? And Isaiah said, here am I, send me. And the Lord said, go and tell this people. And seeing they'll not see, and hearing they'll not hear, and believing they'll not believe. And they won't believe a word you say. Well, you see, God has his purposes with his word, and he has his purposes with his acts and his deeds and his intentions and his decrees. And sometimes, immediately, they don't look like they're coherent. But God works everything out by his sovereign plan. And that's what he's going to do in the Exodus. And that's what he's also going to do in this phrase when he says, say to Pharaoh, Israel is my firstborn son. And we're going to talk a little bit about what that means in Scripture, the total context of the imagery or the motif of sonship. But first, a Mother's Day comment. Is it Mother's Day? At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. These three verses are three of the strangest verses anywhere in the Bible. And I'm going to try to help you understand what they mean, but I'm going to tell you I don't understand it thoroughly myself. I guess you'll detect that by the time I finish trying to explain it. there's a little ambiguity as to who the Lord sought to put to death, whether he sought to put Moses to death or whether he sought to put Moses' firstborn son, Gershom to death. It's hard to really say, and I'll point out in just a minute about the firstborn son, why this is true. Then Zipporah, that's Moses' wife, the daughter of Jethro, the woman that Moses met at the well, the woman who he married and apparently enjoyed a really wonderful life with, and Gershom is their firstborn son. And so that's the drama here in the passage. And she took a flint stone and cut off her son's foreskin. In other words, she circumcised Gershom. Gershom apparently had not been circumcised up to that point. And when she did it, she had a reaction in her own soul with the repulsiveness of this act. I'm not sure this was her ideal Mother's Day, when she had to circumcise her own son who was of some age. And she said this to Moses and said, "You are a bridegroom of blood." What's happened here? Well, the best I could tell, Moses had forgotten, or at least had neglected, the circumcising of his own son. You see, back when this whole thing about sonship begins, it begins with Abraham. And Abraham was called of God, and he was told to circumcise his son. He even circumcised his firstborn son, who was not the seed of promise, who was not the son of promise, who he was not supposed to even be begatting. And by the way, you've read all those passages all through the Bible, in the Old Testament and the New, where it talks about so-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so begat you. That's the boringest thing I've ever read. That's one of the most significant things in Scripture. Because the whole thing is a lineage. It is a lineage that God is bringing forth for redemptive purposes. God is bringing many sons to glory. But he's going to do it starting with one man. And God told Abraham to circumcise. In fact, he not only circumcised Ishmael, but he circumcised Isaac, which was the sign of the covenant that God had given. And it was the sign of the belief in what God had promised he was going to do. The covenant God gave to Abraham was a promissory covenant, a unilateral covenant. God, a normal covenant says, "You do this and I'll do that." Kind of like a contract, and "You do this and I'll do that." But the promises that God made to Abraham were unilateral, from the great suzerain, the great king, to the vassal, and they were promissory. God says, "I'm going to do this," period. And those are the foundational promises of God. If we want to really believe God, you need to go back and believe what God told Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And Paul says in the book of Romans, that's the same way we're saved. Romans and Galatians both teach that the same way Abraham was saved is the way we're saved. How was Abraham saved? Well, God talked about the seed, the offspring, in which he's speaking of Christ. In other words, God was preaching Christ to Abraham. And Abraham believed in Christ. And it was counted to him as righteousness. It was reckoned to his account as he being righteous. And that's exactly the way we are too. We look to Christ. We look to the seed of Abraham. We look to the true Israel. We look to the true offspring of Abraham, who is Christ. And when we do that, we believe Christ. It's counted to us for righteousness. He's the father of the faithful. He's the father of faith. He inaugurated in his experience with God that which brings all sons to glory. But back to the circumcision. He even circumcised his sons that he had by a concubine by the name of Keturah, Abraham did. By the way, one of those sons was Midian, who Jethro was a descendant. And Zipporah, his daughter that Moses married, was a descendant of Midian as well. So they were all descendants of Abraham. They were not descendants of Isaac. And the promise goes through Isaac and then Isaac's son, Jacob. And God works us this way, but God still had this overall promise to Abraham that he was going to make Abraham the father of a great nation, which would be Jesus Christ, and the Christian nation, those that are in Christ and in his kingdom, but he was also going to be the father of many nations. Ishmael had 12 sons. They turned into 12 nations. Esau had 12 sons. They turned into 12 nations. Keturah had 6 sons. Each of those turned into great nations. There was this ancient history that God had with his people and with his offspring, not just the spiritual offspring through whom he's going to bring Christ, the Redeemer of all of these descendants of Abraham, as well as from every tribe, every tongue, every kindred, and every nation. Every Gentile was going to be grafted into that exact same lineage. And this is God working out his purposes. But one of the fundamental things that needs to be done down through this lineage is the circumcision of the firstborn. And then the circumcision of all the males. So, apparently in this episode, Zipporah was saying to Moses, practice what you preach, dude. I mean, you know, you're a descendant of Abraham through Jacob. You're a descendant actually of Levi. Let's get this in order. And the Lord takes this covenant keeping so seriously that he was going to put somebody to death. It reads in the text like he was going to put Moses to death, but in light of what transpires, we see that it seems to be the firstborn that dies outside the covenant, dies in their uncircumcised state, dies in their outside God's promises and God's saving grace state. So Gershom was in mortal trouble, and his mother rescued him. That's what mothers do. That's my Mother's Day sermon. Isn't it interesting about Moses? Gentlemen, you don't need to listen. I'm just talking to the women right now. How much does a man of God need a godly woman? Entirely, completely. If it hadn't been for Moses' mother, Moses would have never survived. She called in the midwives and let the birth go forth, even though the Pharaoh had said, we're going to kill all these babies. And she hid him in the bulrushes, Moses' mother. Moses' sister came along and saw what was happening. And you know the story with the daughter of Pharaoh. And she said, I'll find you a nurse. And so his sister Miriam saved him. And now, on down the line, about 80 years later, his wife steps in and says, listen, God wants this boy circumcised. And that is the aid. Where would Moses have been without the women in his life? Without his mother, without his sister, without his wife. He'd have been in disobedience to the Lord. And who knows how things would have gone. But God superintended in this situation, and is what an incredible story. Now, I'm not sure that's exactly the right interpretation. If you find a better one, hang on to it and forget the one I just told you. But I think we're in the ballpark on this strange story. But let's deal with this one phrase. It's the most important thing we'll look at here. This is what you're to say to Pharaoh. Israel is my firstborn son. God had put a lot of emphasis on sonship, on inheritance, on being the child of promise with the patriarchs. We mentioned Abraham and Isaac. Isaac has 2 sons, and they have the same father, the same mother, and they're born at the same time. Esau and Jacob. And yet the promise goes to Jacob, not to Esau. Esau was technically the firstborn, but the Lord blessed, loved, and laid his favor upon Jacob. And you know the story in the ancient patriarchal narratives of what happened there, how Esau was a worldly man, a lustful man, a sensual man, a rebellious man, a godless man, and he despised the birthright. And so he not only didn't get the birthright of the firstborn, he sold it, but he also didn't get the covenant blessing. The covenant blessing went from Abraham to Isaac, not Ishmael. to Jacob, not Esau. And there's a big point in the study of the scriptures and the logic of the letters of Paul that teach that that's the way God works in his purpose. God will take and choose whom he will to be the recipient of his grace. And this is what the Lord did through the patriarchs. Of course, you know the story. Jacob has then the 12 sons, and eventually the 12 sons and Jacob and their wives and their young families all go down into Egypt, and that's how they got there during the days of Joseph. And they've been there for several centuries, and now the Lord is leading them out. And the Lord starts getting really serious about this notion of firstborn. And here's how serious it is. First of all, if we've understand the text we just looked at right, the Lord was not going to allow the firstborn son to be uncircumcised. And he told Moses to tell Pharaoh to threaten Pharaoh with the death of his firstborn. And you remember the story, how all the plagues come. We'll get into it in a few weeks, but all the plagues come one after another. Do you remember the final plague? The final plague was the death of the firstborn son, the firstborn of the animals as well as the households. God kept his promise to Pharaoh. Pharaoh hardened his heart. The Lord hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And all this hardness of heart, the Lord killed the firstborn. It was at the Passover when God is instructing them what they need to do to have the death angel pass over them. He instructed them to kill the firstling of the flock. And the firstborn son is a type of first fruits. It is, as it's designated in the book of Exodus, it is the firstborn son that parts the womb. These were the ones that God claimed to be his own. God claimed every firstborn in Israel. He said, all the firstborn belong to me. Of every tribe, Judah, Levi, Issachar, Dan, Asher, all the tribes of Israel, their firstborn sons belong to the Lord. And then later, the Lord enabled them to redeem those firstborn sons from the consecration of the Lord. And God took, instead of the firstborn of all the tribes, he took the tribe of Levi to be his priest and his servants, to be wholly consecrated unto him. And the other firstborn sons, the families could buy their freedom. They could redeem them from the priesthood. They just took 5 shekels of the tabernacle. I don't know how much that is, and I don't know what it'd be in today's dollars, but there was some small fee that they would pay. You can read all about this in the book of Exodus and Numbers. God took that firstborn to himself and redeemed that firstborn. Then we go along a few centuries in Israel's history, and the prophets are preaching, and one of them, Hosea, says, out of Egypt I have called my son. Well, in historical context, this is exactly what the Exodus was. God had deemed Israel his firstborn son, and God had delivered them from Israel, from Egypt, had called out from Egypt. And that phrase stayed in the literature and stayed in the prophet's mouth all the way through those years. And then along comes the psalmist, and he's writing, and he begins to talk about this covenant, this promise, this loyalty, this remembrance that God is remembering. He's going to redeem his people. And let me read you just a few verses out of the 89th Psalm. I will sing of the steadfast Lord, the love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever. I will build your throne for all generations. I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, so that my hand shall be established with him and my arm shall strengthen him. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, and I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever and his throne as the days of the heavens. His offspring shall endure, his throne as long as the sun is before me. This is a great promise that the Lord makes, and he is talking about the restoration of the Davidic throne that had been talked about by the prophet Nathan back in 2 Samuel 7, how God promised David that there would always be a throne of David. There would always be a royal lineage. But here he begins to talk about the coming David, the son of David, the one who would actually fulfill that promise by actually sitting on the throne and reigning on the throne forever and ever. And so now he's talking about Christ. And listen briefly to the language of the New Testament when you start hearing about the firstborn. In Matthew 2:13, well, actually in Luke, the birth narrative of Jesus, you remember how the scriptures phrase that? And Mary brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger. Shortly thereafter, they had to flee down to Egypt to avoid the wrath of Herod, who was going to kill all the baby boys in the Bethlehem area. And you remember what Matthew says in Matthew chapter 2? He says, all of that was done to fulfill the scriptures that said, out of Egypt I have called my son. So here is Christ. Later on, Christ will be in the wilderness. And if you study the life of Christ, you'll see that he tracked the life of Israel in the days of Moses through the wilderness. So many things Jesus did in his life harkens back. Even the Mount of Transfiguration, just one thing after another, points us back to what God was doing in the Exodus and beyond. And this is God's prophetic way of giving clear identity to Christ. Listen to just a few passages in the New Testament. In Colossians, Jesus Christ is called the firstborn of all creation. It does not mean that he was created or that he was born in a technical way. The word firstborn is a word that literally means the preeminence. It's the preeminent one, the important one. In other words, it's a designation. And Jesus Christ has been designated by the Lord as his firstborn. In fact, one of the most quoted passages anywhere in the scripture says, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. That's quoted in Matthew 3, Acts 13, three times in Hebrews and in 2 Peter. Thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee. That's the designation that the Lord puts upon Jesus Christ. He's also called in the New Testament the firstborn from the dead. Not only does Christ have the preeminence in everything, but Christ is the first one to be raised from the dead. He's the first one to take on the immortality that is needed for all eternity. He's the first one to actually receive, by the power of the Holy Spirit, eternal life, which he received upon his resurrection. In Romans chapter 8, he's called the firstborn of many brethren. The firstborn of many brethren. In other words, here's the picture of a firstborn son with the preeminence, with eternal life, but then he has a whole household, a whole group of people, many brethren that are his, purchased by him, in his image, belonging to him. You begin to get the picture? Jesus Christ is the progenitor of a new race. Adam's race died in sin. Christ's race live by his righteousness and by his obedience and by his atoning death and his resurrected life. Believers are called in the book of Hebrews the assembly of the firstborn. That's who the many brothers are. It's you and me, corporately, together. And this is not exclusively speaking of just the males. It's the children of God. That's beautifully stated several places in the New Testament. One of the most precious places is anywhere is in the book of 1 John. If you know that he is righteous, speaking of Christ, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. We have been born into the family of the firstborn. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. In fact, the very last of the Bible, in Revelation 21, of the many wonderful things that will make eternity eternity, the Lord says, "And I will be his God, and he will be my son." That's where the sonship ends up. It ends up not only Christ, the Son of God, but we as his brothers and sisters in Christ.